Turn to Matthew chapter 17. We'll begin in verse 1. Matthew 17, verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise, have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. The last few weeks we have spent our time looking at who Jesus is, what the gospel is, what is the cost of being a disciple of Christ, and what God's judgment is. And here Matthew records for us that all that has just taken place was only 6 days before. When you read Luke's account, it says 8 days prior, and we don't need to see a contradiction there. We just need to see that they're speaking in different ways. Luke is counting the day that it happened and the day that the transfiguration took place, and there were 6 days in between, and Matthew was just speaking, and 6 days later, the transfiguration took place. In other words, what we need to see from both those passages is that we need to understand that this happened in the context of what has just taken place. This passage is a separate event, but not a separated event. It did not take place in a vacuum to be seen merely as a single event, but as an unfolding of the glory of Christ. In other words, all that we've just unpacked in the end of chapter 16 needs to fuel what we're about to understand in this passage, what we're going to see in God's word. Because if we take it away from what's just taken place, then we'll miss the weight of what is taking place here. And many, many of the commentaries spend far too much time on Moses and Elijah and not enough on the glory of Christ. So look at verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. First thing we need to see this morning is that Jesus sovereignly chose who would be with him and who would not be with him. Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and we must see the intentions of God as something to fuel our worship. God is sovereignly on his throne, and he alone does all that he pleases, and this should be a joy to us. In other words, just in these simple words of Matthew describing that Jesus took along these three disciples, we have to see that he took these three alone. That there was intent, and there was purpose, and there was focus, and it had to do with who these men would become. In other words, this passage had a point to be applied. And it was after the resurrection, after the crucifixion. And these men would play a crucial role in the early church. Secondly, we need to see that Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, led them up a high mountain. Jesus leads his church to go where he desires them to go. Jesus lovingly leads his bride. He cares for her and provides for her. Jesus sovereignly and effectually leads his church to victory and is to be praised for his fulfilling of the covenant of grace on our behalf. In other words, simple words. And Jesus led them up this high mountain. We need to see God's sovereign grace, even in this event of caring for Peter and James and John, that he was leading them to a point, not just a point on a place on a mountain, but a point in a place on a mountain in time that they would see his glory. This was a gracious act that Jesus was doing. He was leading them to worship. He was leading them to see a truth that they did not rightly understand already. Third, they were by themselves. God reveals himself to the church in a loving, redemptive way. The world saw not what these disciples saw, and the world refuses to hear what the disciples said after what they saw. But praise God for his glorious grace that has caused our eyes and our ears to see and hear the glory of our God, Savior, and King. In other words, Peter and James and John were there by themselves. We weren't there. And yet today we rejoice at what they saw. We rejoice at what they heard. We rejoice at what they preached and what they taught to the early church for the sake of the body of Christ and for the glory of her great King. Look at verse 2. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Here we must see the graciousness of God as he reveals the glory of Christ Jesus to Peter, James, and John. John uses similar language when he writes the book of Revelation. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. And what we need to see as we're turning to Revelation chapter 1 is words used to describe the glory of God. In other words, they're trying to describe something that is indescribable. They're trying to talk about something that can't be talked about and yet must be declared from the heavens. Revelation 1, starting in verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." In other words, until John died, Christ was graciously revealing his glory to him to strengthen and feed the church, to have the church have a right understanding of the glory of Christ, of the majesty of God, and the awesomeness of our great God and King. Turn back to verse 3 of Matthew 17. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, talking with him, and Peter said, "Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." There is much debate what actually took place here. Were Moses and Elijah physically present? Was it a dream or was it a vision as referred to in verse 9? But however God revealed these things to them, what was the point? Was it all about Moses and Elijah, Or was it all about Jesus? Peter seems to see all three with respect, but does not seem to see clearly Jesus as the exalted one. The point of the vision is to see Jesus as the fulfillment of all the law and all the prophets of the Old Testament. All that the Old Testament prophesied about finds its fulfillment, and yes and amen, in Jesus Christ. Again, this time on the mount was to exalt Jesus, not Moses and Elijah. Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter, in his confusion, wants to have respect for all three in an equal way. And God does something to show the superiority, the excellency of his Son as compared to Moses and Elijah. Clearly, Moses and Elijah were servants of God. Clearly, they were prophets used of God to bring the word of God to the people of God. But they were mere men. They were mere men just like you and I, not to be exalted, not to be worshipped. And Peter, in his confusion, is putting all three of them seemingly on the same plane, wanting to honor all three of them. But look at verse 5. As Peter was still speaking, when he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise, have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. First, we need to see that when God speaks, it's our time to be quiet and listen. Peter was speaking out of confusion, but God is speaking with absolute clarity. And what did God say? He said three things that we need to see. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," and "listen to him." These three truths must guide us as we walk by faith. Jesus is the one whom the Father sent, the Son of God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. He is the one whom Moses and Elijah spoke of. And this one whom the Father sent, he completely and wholly looks upon Jesus with pleasure. Therefore, we must see Jesus as holy, holy, holy. And the Father has revealed his glory in, through, and by Christ Jesus. And as his church, we must listen to him, not merely hearing his words, but by faith hearing and obeying his words. Another point of application, that if Christ Jesus is so pleasing to the Father, we also need to understand that when by God's grace that we are saved and placed in Christ Jesus, we too are pleasing in the sight of the Father in and through and because of Christ Jesus. And we need to see the tenderness of Jesus as the Word of God hearkens forth from this cloud. It causes the disciples to be in great fear. And yet we need to see Jesus having loving care for the disciples as he approaches them and touches them and says to them, "Rise and have no fear." Jesus Christ is the mediator for the church. He is the mediator between God and man. He is the one who causes us to have access to the Father, but he also is the one that causes the Father to be pleased with us. And because of Christ Jesus, there is no fear. In other words, Jesus is pronouncing a blessing on these disciples that is not pronounced on the world. The world is to be filled with fear. The world is to understand that they are under wrath. The world is to understand that they are displeasing to God. But the church must rejoice and understand that because of Christ's gracious touch to us, that we are not only pleasing to the Father, but all fear has been removed. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. In other words, the center of our faith, the center of Christianity, the center of what we are to learn from the Word of God is all about Christ Jesus. When Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, he came and said, "Everything that's in the Word of God pointed to me. I am the fulfillment of all that God has promised to his people." In other words, if we come away from Scripture with a highly exalted view of Moses and a highly exalted view of Elijah and see not Christ, we will perish and we will be displeasing to God for all eternity. We must see Christ alone as the only source of our hope and our joy and our salvation. He is our righteousness. He is our perfect sacrifice. And He alone is to be worshiped and praised. And Moses and Elijah's job in this life, and by God's grace in our life in the Scriptures, is to point to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and call the church to worship Him only. Look at verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." In other words, this whole event had a purpose. It had a purpose first to show Peter and James and John this vision of glory, this exalted view of Christ. When Christ came incarnate, He clothed Himself with flesh. He cloaked His glory so as not to shine forth. And in this instant on the mountain, they were allowed to see His glory. And yet the time was not now for their praise of this glory. This time had not yet come because the cross had not been fulfilled and the resurrection had not yet happened. Jesus is so equipping Peter and James and John to be the mouthpiece of God after the resurrection, to preach the gospel in such a way, to exalt the glory of God in such a way that Jesus Christ would be seen as altogether lovely, superior to Moses, superior to Elijah, and the fulfillment of all their promises. And once again, Jesus is clear. The Son of Man will die, but the Son of Man will rise from the dead. Jesus, as He points to the cross, He points to the cross with hope. He points to the cross with joy as He accomplishes the will of the Father for the salvation of the church. A biblical understanding of the work of redemption by Christ makes the Old Testament perfectly clear. God promised, God accomplished, and He alone is to be praised forever and ever. Amen. Let me say this again. This is a good summary. God promised, God accomplished, and He alone is to be praised forever and ever. Amen. And the beauty is that it will take all eternity for our frail minds to understand the beauty and the glory of our great God and King. And we will praise Him forever and ever and ever. And His glory will not grow stale and our praise will not grow old because He is eternally worthy of our praise. Look at verse 10. And the disciples asked Him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come," and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. "So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that He was speaking to them of John the Baptist. In other words, the disciples seeing this vision, seeing Moses, seeing Elijah, their minds are taken to the Old Testament when it talked about Elijah coming to prepare the way of the Lord. And they thought the kingdom had come. They thought that Christ Jesus was about to set up His throne on earth. And their question has at its root base, "You must be confused, Jesus. Wasn't this what we were waiting for? Wasn't this the vision to inaugurate Your earthly kingdom? Isn't it time for You to take the throne of David? Isn't it time for You to take back Israel from the Romans? Isn't it time to rule and reign from Jerusalem?" But Jesus is clear. He speaks in a prophetic way, and then He speaks in a fulfilling way. He speaks affirming, yet yes, the Old Testament does speak about one coming in the Spirit and the power of Elijah, but then He quickly and correctly points to John the Baptist to say, "He already came, and the world received Him not." And yet the words of John the Baptist, the words of Elijah, and the words of Moses are still true. They still ring forth and they still prepare the way for the cross. And maybe the best way to understand what Jesus has just said is to go back and hear afresh what God said about John the Baptist. There was a priest named Zechariah who was serving in the temple, who was visited by an angel. Listen closely to what the angel says. "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to their Lord, their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." In other words, Zechariah certainly wasn't praying that the prophet that was pronounced in the Old Testament was to be born to his wife. Zechariah was simply praying, "Oh Lord, give me a son. Oh Lord, give me a son." And the Lord over and above answered his prayer. The Lord caused him and his wife to wait many years into their old age. But when he fulfilled their prayer, when he fulfilled what they were hungering for, he answered it in a far greater way than simply just a son. The angel here is speaking to Zechariah and quoting the Old Testament passage saying, "This son John that you will bear will be the long-awaited Elijah, and he will do what God has promised to do in and through him. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." This angel of the Lord named Gabriel appeared to Zechariah to bring him good news, but Zechariah doubted the word from the Lord delivered by Gabriel. So Zechariah was unable to speak until after John the Baptist was born. But listen to what he prophesied when the Lord gave him the ability to speak again. In other words, Zechariah enters the temple to do the service that God had called him to do. He meets an angel. The angel delivers a word from the Lord to him. He doubts, and God makes him silent. And yet these are the words that he speaks as he opens his mouth, as his tongue was loosed to speak by the power of God. Listen to what Luke records. "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying," this first section, I just want to have a little note. This is about Jesus and the work of redemption through him. This is the first thing that Zechariah says. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the land of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant to us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." Do you see the connection? Gabriel speaks the word of God. He speaks that this is the Elijah that would come, that would prepare the way for the Lord. And the rejoicing that he has is not about his son first, but about King Jesus first. Why? Because he has no joy in his son unless King Jesus is who he says he is. And then he spills over into reference to his son. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High." You see, he wants a son so bad. Been praying for him for years. He wants a son so bad to be the lineage of his genes, to be the heir of all he has, to be the line of his family, to carry on his name. And yet his son pales in the presence of God Most High. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Zechariah's joy is doubly blessed on the day that his son is born, on the day that his son has been dedicated and named John. He is doubly blessed because by faith God has given him the ability to see that Christ Jesus is the answer to his prayers, that Christ Jesus is the Savior to save him from his sins. And by God's graciousness, he has called his son John from the womb to be his prophet, to prepare the people for the way of the Lord. This is what the picture is. This is the truth that God has already poured into the people of this time period. And yet his disciples are still so cloudy, still so misunderstanding the importance of Moses and Elijah and John the Baptist, still missing that Christ Jesus is the center of everything and that he will accomplish what only he can accomplish for the glory of God. So what was the God-wrought fruit from this gracious display of the glory of God? What was the fruit of the words when Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one this vision until after the resurrection"? What was the fruit of what they saw on the mountain? What was accomplished by God's gracious hand in and through Peter and James and John? What was the gift to the church? What was the gift to the church at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? And I believe the laying down of the lives of Peter and James and John because of what they saw. Peter wrote 1 and 2 Peter and was most likely the source used by Mark when he wrote his gospel. Peter preached at Pentecost and thousands were saved by the grace of God. And Peter persevered by the grace of God, though he was beaten, imprisoned, and martyred for the cause of Christ and his gospel. John wrote his gospel. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and the book of Revelation. John suffered persecution and imprisonment, which led to his death for the glory of Christ and his gospel. James was a faithful servant of the Lord and was the first apostle to suffer martyrdom. James was killed by the sword at the hands of King Herod. Think about it. We weren't there. We didn't see the transfiguration. We didn't see the vision of Moses and Elijah as they spoke with Christ. We didn't hear the voice from the cloud. And yet God graciously through the ages causes Peter and James and John's testimony to be all about Christ, to be all about his glory, and to continue to save the church for the honor of his name. Maybe the best way to close is to hear the words of Peter when he warns not to look for dreams and visions, but to listen to the word of God. This is the Peter who was on the mountain. This is the Peter who saw the unveiling. This is the Peter who heard the voice from the cloud. This is the Peter who was instructed by our Lord. And this is what Peter delivers to the church shortly before his death. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by a way of reminder. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at all times, at any time, to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when we received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In other words, as Peter is about to die for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel, he points back to the Old Testament and says, it is still valid as an evidence, as a voice, as a sign, as a pointing, as a declaration that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be. In other words, Peter at that moment could have said, from this point forward, Malachi to Genesis, we're throwing it away because we're a New Testament church and the Old Testament has nothing to do with it. And he doesn't do that. He exalts the gracious revelation of Christ from Genesis to Revelation. He exalts that all prophecy, he goes on to talk about Paul even writing Scripture. He's talking about all prophecy that God has given to the church is not from man, but actually from God. And so as Peter writes this letter, you almost hear his blood dripping out in the sense that he knows that he's about to die. He knows that his days are few. And what is he not doing? He's not spending them for himself. He's spending them for the church. In other words, Peter, with his last breath, we need to hear him leaving this world saying to the church, look to Christ, listen to his word, because it's more sure than a dream or a vision that you can have. Today, dreams and visions trump Scripture every day for people all over this world, and they're being led astray when God has already laid clear the beautiful glory of his Son in the pages of Scripture so that all men might see and be saved. Our heart needs to be overwhelmed, just as Peter and James and John, just as they heard the words from the cloud as the very words of God, so too, when you read Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation, you need to hear them being spoken as the very words of God, or your heart is going to drift to dreams and visions and signs and wonders and be led astray. It is not spiritual to think that we can outthink what God has already spoken in his word. God's word is the final revelation of the ultimate revelation of Jesus Christ. The next revelation that you have of Christ Jesus is when you will step into his presence and you will see him as he is. We don't need to look for any more. Christ has spoken, Christ has accomplished, and Christ is forever to be praised. Peter, James, and John were changed for the rest of eternity for what they understood by faith by the grace of God on that mountain. And Peter and James and John were changed the way that they live on this world for the glory of God and the joy of the church. Think about it. When Peter saw what he saw, his physical mind was all confused. But by God's grace, he turned that confusion into godly wisdom. He turned that beauty into glory. And he gave him right understanding of Moses and Elijah and all the prophets and understood them as simply more and nothing more than servants of the God Most High. Peter didn't worship Moses. Peter spoke to those who worship Moses and said, repent and believe in Jesus Christ. The nation of Israel at this time was banking on their physical lineage being from Abraham and the words of life being from Moses. And they didn't see that the law was meant to kill, and only Christ was meant to bring alive. The law points to Jesus. It doesn't point to Moses as a savior. It points to Jesus as a savior. When we see the Bible rightly, Jesus Christ and his saving glory is on every page. And our hearts are encouraged. Our hearts are touched in such a way as we hear our Savior say, "Have no fear. Have no fear." Did Jesus say to Peter, James, and John, "Have no fear," because he didn't understand what was about to happen to them physically? Or because he perfectly understood what was about to happen to them physically and was going to hold them? From Peter's own mouth, he said, "My life is about to end as the Lord has spoken to me." And we have it. Go to the end of the Gospel of John, and you can hear Jesus today tell Peter that he was about to die. See, we have what we need. We have God speaking to us. But the question we have to ask ourselves is, do we like it? Do we like the God of glory making demands and commands upon our soul? Do we like the Lord of glory leading us? Do we like the carer of our souls when he tells us to fear not in the midst of much pain and suffering? Do we worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords when times are only good? Or do we worship him when times are overwhelming and hard? May we see afresh the Word of God as the Word of God. And may our heart be kept from wandering by the truth that he has given us for his glory and our joy. Let's pray. Father, help us first and foremost understand what a glorious gift Christ was. But help us to understand that he was declared to be the Word made flesh. Lord, give us a holy fear for your Word. Give us an awe and a wonder that the God of the universe would speak to us. May we be quick to say that we believe that Peter and Paul and Moses and Elijah did live and did write and did speak. But may we be even quicker to say that God Almighty has spoken. May our will be bent at the command of your word. May our hearts take flight to glory at the revelation of yourself. And may our minds be filled with wisdom to be warned from the evils of this world as we cling to Christ by faith, as we walk in the kingdom of glory and light and majesty, because he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and sin. Our God is a great and good God, and he has done mighty things. May we rightly worship him for who he is and what he has done, to the praise and honor and glory of Christ Jesus, our King. And in his name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.